Well, I think it's fair to say that pretty much all of us want to win when we do something, right? I mean, right, whether you're playing a table game or some sort of sport, or maybe you're hunting or fishing or making something, and being successful, we pretty much all want to be successful and win, don't we?
Yep.
Right. The only time we probably don't want to is if you don't want to do it anymore, right? I'll settle for losing if I don't want to do it anymore. How about the Christian life? Do you want to win in the Christian life and be successful? I think you do, or you wouldn't be here unless you feel like dropping out. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Yeah. Well, this morning, I trust, turn with me to Joshua 10, that you'll get some encouragement, because this is really about encouragement to live out the Christian life. Last week, we saw from chapter 10 at the beginning of the chapter, five Amorite kings had united together and they attacked Gibeah. Gibeah had made a covenant with Israel, and so they attacked Gibeah, and that drew Joshua and the troops out to defend them. And God confounded them and slew them, and Israel slew them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. God gave an extended day, verses 12 to 14, we see, and in verse 15, they returned to Gilgal. We saw last week five ways that God fights for his people and when he fights for them. It was all about God's doings. And for us, we saw that what we do need to, God's people do need to get in the fight, verses 9 and 10, and one of the ways to do that is to pray and be those who pray, verse 12. And now, as we continue in chapter 10, let's take a look at what we have happen here. Verse 16. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. So where's this? Last week we saw that there was this victory. Where is it? Well, these five kings, it says these five kings had. So that says, wait a minute, we're going back to the account that we just had. So this is dealing now with these five kings of verses 1 to 14. He's going back into describe what's happened there. We have a little bit of a difficulty here. In verse 15, it says they returned to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was where they first came from. That's by the Jordan. And verse 21, it says they returned to the camp at Makkedah. Now, that's going to be kind of in the middle of the battlefield. So, what's really happened? Verse 15 was probably after this battle that took place. In fact, they returned to Gilgal at verse 43, it says the same thing. So this seems to be sort of a preview of the battle was won. And now we go back to what's happened. Let's take a look at the rest of this, verse 22. "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And so they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.' And so afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. And now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. So what's happened here? Verse 19, we'll just look at verse 19 first of all in this section. And this is kind of really the heart of the beginning of this section here. We see your enemies, we see a reason, and we see the results. So three things concerning the enemies. He said, pursue them. He said, attack them from the rear. And he said, don't let them enter their cities. Don't let them enter the fortified walls. So Joshua is basically saying, don't let them get away. Don't let them escape. Be intentional, be aggressive, and go get them, even though they had the kings. If he allowed them, we know, as we looked at last week, if they allowed them to escape, where would they go? Back into the fortified cities. And then the battle is really on, right? Then it's very, very difficult. So Joshua, here he just says, go after him now and finish the work. The reason, we have the word for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So when did this happen? So when did they say, hey, we found the kings? And he said, go roll stones over. Is this like at the beginning of the battle? Is this when the hailstones are coming down? Is this kind of at the end? Not really sure, somewhere in the midst of it. But it does tell us that Joshua believed what God has said in verse 8, where it says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Joshua believed that God was giving them the victory. So that's the reason he's saying, go finish it. Results of the battle then are in verse 21. The people return to the camp in peace. And it says all the people. It might be a hyperbole. Certainly it's possible, but in peace. And said no one uttered a word against Israel. In other words, so complete was the victory. And there was no fear of anybody being attacking them now. There's peace. It's pretty calm now. We won this thing. And in fact, it was so thorough, nobody could say anything. I mean, it silenced anybody who might have had any sort of sympathy towards the Amorites. And so you're here. So this is what we see. Joshua, he's the author of this. God worked through him to write it. He's letting his readers know that he let the soldiers know in this battle they needed to fight. Even though God was fighting for them, they still needed to fight and not stop. Not let the enemy get anywhere where it might establish some sort of a stronghold. Even though God fights for his people, they still have to fight. You know, sometimes I read things like this about enemies and think, well, I don't have any enemies. Fool, huh? No, I remember many years ago reading through Psalms, and I've been in Psalms for quite a while, and it keeps talking about enemies, and David about my enemies, and all this talk about enemies, and I thought, I don't really have any enemies, and boom, just like that, it was like, yes, you do. We all do we not? Our enemies. We're in a war. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we are in it. It's a spiritual one. It might not be physical. It's not arrows and bullets and bombs. What does it look like, the battle that we're in? Really, rather than those things being launched at us or lobbed at us, what it is thoughts, ideas and beliefs, things designed to stir up emotion, desires, motivations, things that would take us away from following God, that would take us into things called sin. So that's the battle that we're in. That's kind of what it looks like. And the vehicles that it comes through, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. James 3:15 says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This wisdom, the message that you're getting is not from God. It's from the world. And the word world, it means that system of organized beliefs that is in contradiction to God and His truth. That's the world. The flesh, that means our natural selves, this disposition, this proneness we have towards sin, towards satisfying desires in ways God said not to. The flesh, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know the devil, Satan, who's in opposition to God, who's condemned already, but he's after everyone he can take with him. That's who we're in war against. And so last week we learned that the Lord fights for his people. That was Old Testament time. So what about today? Do we have a victory? 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do have victory. We're in a war, but the victory is ours, and it is ours through Christ. So it's through Christ and what he's done. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift that God has given us is Christ Jesus and the grace that we have in him. So we can say here, victory today is found in our application of God's gift. God's gift to us is Christ. So how do we apply what Christ has done for us, what we have in Christ? How does he fight for us? Through Christ means the forgiveness that we have. The forgiveness that we have him, first of all, for the sin that would condemn us eternally, he's taken care of that. But then also the forgiveness that gives us new life, so that we have victory over the sin, the temptation in the present. This is what we have. So how do we apply it? It's first and foremost by faith. So defeat, we know what defeat is. Defeat is when we've given in to some sort of sin, right? I mean, when we think of sin, you know, we all know things, you know, that's like lying and cheating and stealing and adultery, you know, all those things. And it's easy to think, well, that's not me. There's some uns. Maybe that gets to mess with us a little bit more. Unforgiving. Ooh. Unloving. Ungrateful. Some of the nesses too. Prayerlessness. Faithlessness. Or some of the isms, criticisms. You know, some of those things maybe don't come to mind as much as we might think. Or there's the selfisms. I think C.S. Lewis called them the selfisms, something like that. Selfishness, obviously. It's self-pleasing, self-promoting, self-serving, those sorts of things. You see, those are the sorts of things that our enemy would tempt us to believe and get engaged in them. At the core of all of those, at the core of every one of those things that we can get caught up in is an unbelief. It is not believing something is true that God said is true, or believing something is true that God said is not true. At the core is this belief thing. So believing something that's not true about God, something that's not true about self or about anything, is getting caught up in this. So some of the common battlefields are What's the truth about the character and the will of God? You ever get caught believing something that's not accurate? Is God love? Does God love you? Ever think he doesn't? Things about his character and about his will, who he is. Sometimes it's things about who I am, my identity. Does your identity depend on what you do? Does it depend on your achievement? What does your identity depend on? If you're a believer in Christ, he's defined it, has he not? Sometimes it can be what I need. It can be what and where I find joy, peace, security. You see, here's a big one. What really has power? Where is power really at? Do we see? So there's false ideas about these things that we can get caught up believing them, and they take us away from God. They take us into sinful thinking and then action. If we don't conquer them, and if those things, those false beliefs live in us, eventually they become strongholds. And like when the enemy gets behind fortified walls, get a lot harder to gain victory over them. Joshua's temptation would have been to not believe that God would give him the victory. He could think of things like, well, the Amorites, there's too many of them. They're too strong. They have more experience fighting, that sort of thing. He might be tempted to have not kept the covenant that he made with Gibeon, not keep his word. Well, they tricked us. They deceived us. They don't deserve for us to protect them. He could have thought all sorts of things like that, right? Things that are not true. Temptation to stop after the initial rout. You know, as I thought about this, temptations are kind of like sweets, like the really processed sugary foods that we all know they're not really good for us, right? But they look good, right? They taste pretty good. There's an instant kind of satisfaction that we can get them. Our body can handle some, right? For about so long, but then it doesn't. And you see, when we give in to some sort of an untruth sort of thing, when we think it, when we listen, we look at, we say it, we do something. Oh, it doesn't wreck our life maybe necessarily right away. Oh, I still have eternal life. I'm still okay about that. But like a sweet, it kind of stirs up a desire for a little bit more. And so when we give these things space in our life, we open up the door for more. And so we have to remember, every day we start over. Every day we start over. Some of the same temptations will come back again. Sometimes there'll be new ones. But here's the thing, and let me move on. For those of us who've been Christians for a while and we understand plenty about the Christian life and living it, I think one of the worst things that we can give into is satisfaction with a partial victory. You know, that what that means is, well, I'm not out there doing those very obvious big sins that everybody sees. And settling for, well, it's just a few things that I think about, desire, want. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not doing the really bad things. I've got the main part of the victory done, but those other little things. And let me just say that when we tolerate those kinds of thoughts or beliefs, motives, desires, actions, they're enemies to our soul. They're enemies to our relationship with the Lord, and they're things that places where we need to finish the battle and not stop. Eradicate those things from our lives. Well, let's look at the second part of our passage for this morning in verses 22 to 28. And it's a bit gruesome. I read it already, and I don't want to spend too much time in it. But basically what we saw happen is Joshua calls for these five kings to be brought forth, and you can picture it, and they're laying down on the ground, and he calls Joshua's men, his leaders, he says, put your feet on their necks. Verse 24. It's a symbolic act. And it symbolizes a complete dominance over one's enemy. So this is this very symbolic, very vivid picture. You have this. God has given this to you. So first this symbolic act, and then he gives them this statement in verse 25. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Don't fear or be dismayed. Yeah, to be dismayed, I mean, that does mean to be frightened or discouraged, or it can be confused. So he makes a statement. Negatively, don't be frightened and fearful. Positive, be strong and be courageous. The reason that they can and should be is because what? The Lord will fight for you. This is what he said. Verse 26, then Joshua, it says, he struck them down, these kings, and hung them on a tree. At the end of the day, he took them down. What's happening here? Verse 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, instruction about the death penalty is given. Verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, if someone's sentenced to a death penalty and you hang him on the tree, in other words, that would be a way of warning people when they see someone hanging who did something wrong. That's a big warning. Don't do that. It's like, this could be your consequences. So it's something that apparently was done at times here. This is what Joshua did. But then in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So see what Joshua's doing? He's following God's word. The men are they're hung, but at the end of the day, he's saying, take them down. Joshua is obviously a man of God's word, but here, we have this recorded. For us, it's a reminder. We never want to forget that Jesus took our place under the curse. The curse, the condemnation that we've all earned for our sin, Christ took it for us. He offered himself as that substitutionary sacrifice on our part. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he hung on a cross. And there he bore God's condemnation for our sin. He bore on himself. Never forget that. We never want to forget. Let's go back to the account. We have the symbolism. We have the statement that he makes and then the striking down. This is after the victory. This is after those things have happened. But here's the key to it. Verse 25, it says, thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. God will do this. See what Joshua's doing? He's looking forward for them. He's helping them think about and understand. When you go forward for the rest of your battles, understand God is fighting for you. He will give you victory like this. what God did that day, you can trust him to do it in your future battles. Let's step back a little bit. The first 14 verses is primarily about what God was doing, the victory that he was giving them. This one here is about Israel's part. First part said the Lord will fight for his people. Here it says, believe him, trust God, and do your part. Principle for us here is in a fight with our enemy, victory tomorrow and a future. Victory tomorrow is application of God's gift, just like today. I mean, it's just like he's saying, hey, you know how you got victory today? Tomorrow it's going to be the same. So don't be afraid of tomorrow. Don't be afraid of what might come your way tomorrow. Be strong and courageous. Just be believing and trusting that God's going to help you do what you need to do. God's gift to his people is victory over everything. Do you believe that? Do you believe it to be true? Well, how do we do that? How do we apply this? I mean, sometimes we think that, well, we look at what God says, do this and don't do that, and our conclusion is, I got to try harder. I didn't get it. And that's when we become discouraged, because reality is we won't succeed in and of our own strength. We're going to continue to stumble and fall and fail. And so that's when we decide, I don't care if I lose, I just want out of the game. Because we've made the Christian life a burden that we can't bear. We don't defeat the enemy on our own. But yet here the message is, we got to fight. So how do we got to put these two things together. The Lord will fight for us, but we have to fight as well. How do we do that? Listen, and I'm just going to give you two things here, and then we'll wrap this up. We fight the battle. The best place to fight it is at the core, at the root, at the point of belief. It is believe what God said is true, believe that it's true, and then act on it. Two important truths. This one, number one, I am eternally kept by God. I am eternally kept by God. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of sin. And the Old Testament covenant, it was you break the law and you are guilty. Christ took the penalty for us. So now there is no condemnation. And here's where some of us can get beat up. You're such a failure. We hear the message. You failed again. You are a failure. God doesn't want you. God can't accept you. God can't love you. And some people live under this barrage of, I'm not making it. I can't make it. Listen, it's not true. Your enemy, see, that is your enemy and trying to get you to believe that this sort of thing. So how do we answer that sort of thing? We reject every condemnation that we hear. Everything is based on what I do or what I've done. We say, no. We replace it with, I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. I have been forgiven. I have eternal life. And that's in the mind, and that's a belief. And so that's where we fight it, lest we hear those messages and they take us to a bad place. I'm eternally kept by God. Second one, I am not under the power of sin. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not under the power of sin. Paul said it this way, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The new covenant is grace. It's not meeting up, measuring up to the law. It's the grace that we have in Christ that we've entered by faith. Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Consider. He's saying consider. I like the word reckon. It means hold it to be true. Hold this to be true. You are dead to sin. What that means is the power over it to make you respond to it. No, it's not there. You might as well be, to that belief and that idea, you might as well be dead because you don't have to respond to it. Right? Would you walk over to a dead body and say, get up? You wouldn't, right? Because it can't, it won't. We need to consider ourselves like that dead body when we hear those messages. Go do this, go do that, think this. Consider ourselves, hey, the power is not there over us anymore. I'm not under the power of sin. Consider it to be true. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, that's who you are in Christ. We can look at the temptation. When we know it, when we see it, we know what's wrong. We can look at it and say, I don't have to go there. I don't have to do that. I don't have to say that. I don't have to think that. I do not have to. I don't have to give in the power of that sin over me. It's been broken. You see, both of these things, understanding I'm eternally kept by God and I'm not under the power of sin. What that is, it's taking a stand in the position that we've been given in Christ. That's victory. The place to win it is in the belief area first. Christ has secured victory for me. I must learn to live in it by faith. By faith, trusting that these things are true. It's like Joshua telling his troops, be encouraged. God will give you the victory. Trust him. And then just do what he's called you to do. You know, it's important that we grow in our experience of living this. I mean, we get stronger in it as we win the battles, do we not? We don't get stronger by losing. So it's important that we understand, okay, this is how I fight, and this is what I need to do, and then start winning. And again, every day, it's a new day. Courageous people aren't just born that way. They get that way by winning battles. Do you want to win in the Christian life? Do you want to be strong and courageous? Let's start winning some of these battles. We got to win the fight primarily in the area of beliefs at that stage. That's when it's easiest. That's when there's the most success. So let me just end with a little illustration. I like to garden vegetables. Jennifer, she's the flower garden person, you know, and that's on one side of the yard, and my vegetable garden's on the other. So I like to, on a Sunday afternoon, sometimes I like to just go out in the garden and just pick some beans or some tomatoes or pull weeds. It's like therapy sometimes. Quiet, and nobody bothers me there, and I like to garden. Sometimes I maybe listen to a ball game, but I like to garden. And so what's the enemy of the garden? Everybody knows. Enemy of the garden, it's weeds, right? Weeds are the enemy. So in the beginning of the year, when you to put the garden out, you rototill it up, and boy, that really that knocks those weeds down really good. But before long, what happens? Yeah, they start to pop up, don't they? They start to pop up, and as they do, it's the easiest to pull them out as they come up, right? That's just the easiest time. Pull them out, and you keep the number of them down, and if you don't do that, If you let days and weeks go by, what do you have? You have a big problem, right? The same way in our battle with our enemy, he sows seeds, weeds in our lives. And sometimes they pop up, they spring up. As they do, we need to take them to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, and remove them. And you see, it's not that complicated. But that's how we win. That's how we're successful in the Christian life. Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to be those who understand that we are in a battle, and Christ has won it for us. Help us understand how to, by faith, live in it and not give in to things, not give in to fear, not to give in to defeat, but that we might enjoy a victorious life that you have for us, and that in return, it would reflect back on you and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.